invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We're going to continue on with our study of this wonderful, wonderful book. And as you know the drill, it's our tradition here that we stand as I read from God's Word and we hear Him speak to us from His inerrant Word. And I'm going to begin with John 13, verse 31, and then read down through 14, verse 6. So this is what we call that last evening before Jesus is crucified. He is with his 11 disciples. Judas has just left them. And verse 31 of chapter 13, "Therefore, when he," that is Judas, "had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered, 'Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you.' Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going.' Thomas said to him, 'Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?' Jesus said to him, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.' This is the word of God." You may be seated. Well, I have several ways to try and introduce this sermon, and that always gets dangerous when you wind up with three introductions and then a long sermon. But as I mentioned in my prayer, when Jesus speaks of their hearts being troubled, and as Jim just mentioned, folks, we live in troubling times. We cannot get around it. Social, political upheaval, great moral belligerence in millions and millions of people's hearts and minds. Set aside Washington, D.C., set aside political candidacies and this type of thing, we just see a great, great moral indifference and even belligerence on the part of many in our nation, and that should grieve us. That, in one sense, it's right to be upset about that. So there's social, political upheaval. We prayed for Mark. We prayed for Steve Fout and others of you who are here this morning who are got some serious and significant health issues. We didn't mention it this morning, but if I looked out over each of you, I think I know many of you and your family stories. You have shared burdens about children and grandchildren, morally and spiritually, issues with your own family. And we come to this text where Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts" what? "Be troubled." Well, I'm going to try and walk our way through this, but I want to point out two things very quickly. Number one, and I mentioned this when I was preaching through this text 3 weeks ago, and I bring it up again, but in Israel at this time, was everything just hunky-dory? No, not even in Israel itself. Among God's chosen people, there was great social, political upheaval. All right? So when Jesus is talking about this, he's not talking to a few men who've got issues. He's talking about men who have issues with a whole boatload of people who have issues. That's the flavor of this. But the other thing that I think would help us appreciate this more is to think through for a minute, okay, so John the Apostle wrote this, and most Bible scholars believe, or many Bible scholars believe, that he wrote this somewhere around 80 to 90 years after the birth of Jesus. All right? So if you do the math, if Jesus died somewhere around 32 AD, you're talking 60 to 70, maybe 80, 60 to 70 years after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And John is recalling these things, and he's being superintended by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches us. But John is recalling these things. Well, what was going on in John's life and day when he wrote this? Well, let me read you this. If John wrote this in the 80s or 90s, Emperor Domitian was the king, the ruler of the Roman Empire at that time. Now, many of us know the name Nero, right? He ruled in the late 50s up into the 60s, okay? He was most likely the one who would have had Paul and Peter put to death. We'll say a little bit more about that in just a minute. So we know Nero the Nut, as one of my Bible college professors called him. Okay, he was insane, all right? Folks, we don't hear much about Domitian. He was worse than Nero, okay? By the time John writes his gospel and his three little epistles and the book of Revelation, folks, Christianity and what we would call the church, it had become very clear it was distinct from the nation of Israel. In AD 70, the temple had been destroyed, right? All right? But guess what? There were still people, and now it included many Roman citizens and Roman slaves who were refusing to say Caesar is Lord and were saying what? Jesus is Lord. And it's spreading through the Roman Empire. So it wasn't just an ethnic group in Palestine, in Israel, that was a thorn in the side of the Roman Empire. Now you have these people. They're not disrupting things politically. They're not planning coups or this type of thing. But their lives are being changed to live obedient to this Jesus. And they're saying, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. So that's when John writes this. This is from the website Biblical Archaeology. Emperor Domitian, the self-proclaimed Lord and God. This is how you were to consider Domitian. The Lord and God and ruthless dictator reigned from 81 to 96. He's the son of Emperor Vespasian and the brother of Titus, the conquerors of Jerusalem in AD 70. Late in life, Domitian became very superstitious. In fact, on the day before he was murdered, he consulted, by the way, speaking of upheaval, he was assassinated. He was murdered. On the day he was murdered, he consulted an astrologer. During this time, he also consulted Apollo, the god of music and poetry, as well as light and truth and prophecy. Commemorating his superstition, the emperor minted coins depicting Apollos on one side and a raven associated with prophecy on the other. The ancients believed a bird's flight could foretell the future, and Domitian looked to the raven to foretell his immediate future. Ironically, Suetonius, a Roman historian and senator, records a few months before Domitian was killed, a raven perched on the Capitolium and cried, "All will be well," an omen which some interpreted as follows. A raven could not say it is well, only declared it will be well. And so when Emperor Domitian denied, soon after all was well. So you have people in the Roman Empire interpreting these prophecies through their belief of what this raven revealed. Oh man, now that Domitian's gone, woohoo, all will be well. It really didn't go that way for the Roman Empire. So this is when John writes his books. And let's not forget, we're not studying the book of Revelation this morning, but do you remember how John starts out? What God, the Lord, revealed to him? So he's exiled to the land of Patmos about AD 95, and he receives a far more sure word of prophecy than from a raven that you have to guess what he's saying. Not from a raven, not from Apollo, but from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The book of Revelation begins, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place." And John goes on to write, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now let me make that connection with the Gospel of John. Dear people, John wrote the book of Revelation going, "Oh, I don't know how this is all going to work, and oh, woe is me, and oh, we just have such a terrible life." He's on the island of Patmos. He's exiled. He's going to be dipped into some tar. And yet he writes what? You're blessed if you read this revelation. You're blessed. So what is the root? Well, I mentioned it in my prayer. How could John, obviously he's superintended by the Holy Spirit, but John brings his readers back to this account here we see in John 13 and 14. And at that time, prior to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, was John's heart troubled? Oh, yeah. How do you put this together? Their man, their Messiah, is telling he's going to go be put to death by the Romans. How do you put that together? It doesn't look like it's a situation where Jesus should be able to say, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And yet, this is where John takes us. So that was my 1.5 introductions. I didn't give you all three of them, but let's walk our way through this text. So a word that has come to mind when I read these words of Jesus and try to be fair to those men who are around him is the word enigmatic. We don't throw that word around very much, and I feel very, very special and proud this morning that I know that word. But what it means is this. An enigma, or to be enigmatic, to speak enigmatically, it's not easily explained. All right? It's puzzling. It's mysterious. And folks, I don't think you can get around that Jesus was at times quite enigmatic. You can't get around it, all right? Remember when he washes his disciples' feet and he tells them, "You will not understand this now. You'll understand it later." Well, wait a minute. He'd washed his feet. They understood that. What is he saying? There's something going on that I'm doing that's really symbolic, even though your feet needed a washing. But I'm doing this symbolic that you will what? Understand later. It was an enigmatic action on Jesus' part. Well, many of his words were puzzling and mysterious to his disciples. So what Jesus was doing and saying with his disciples was often very mysterious. It was not easily explained. Back in 1977, when I graduated from high school, my first job when I left home and left my parents was I got hired as a newspaper pressman's assistant up in Chadron, Nebraska, at the Chadron Record. And we published a paper twice a week on Wednesdays and Saturdays. Folks, I had absolutely no clue how a newspaper, by the way, how many of you know what a newspaper is? Okay, this is an illustration that might be dated. I had no clue how printing happened. You know, newspapers showed up, Life magazine showed up, Newsweek magazine showed up. I had no clue how printed things were printed. I'd never seen a printing press. So the first day we went to press, I had no clue what was going on. There was just this big machine, and out popped newspapers, all folded and cut, and they went up this conveyor belt, and I was supposed to gather them and put them in piles. How does this work? I had no clue. What's called offset printing. And so, as the new kid on the block, I was told, Ted, you do this. Ted, you do that. And it was very, very simple stuff, like pick up, can you count to 10? Pick up 10 newspapers and put them over here, that thing. Go clean the bathroom. Well, I couldn't do that because, well, anyway. Very, very simple duties and tasks, all right? And I was to what? Observe. And perform these very simple tasks without detailed explanation at that point. But over the next few weeks, explanation followed. An understanding to some degree of the process. How does that actually work? Those rollers and that ink, and how does it get on the print? And I began to understand. But dear people, I had to go through it before I could what? Understand it. You get that? Well, I think, in my way my mind works, I think that's the issue with these disciples. They were, to some degree, believing Jesus was the Messiah. To some, they had some understanding that he was from above. But the whole picture wasn't there for them to really fully understand. And things he said were mysterious. Things were said that they couldn't understand until later. So that's where we're at with these men. And it's just going to be hours before he is arrested. And he is going to be betrayed by Judas. And he's going to be put on trial with the Jewish leaders and then with the Roman leaders there. And ultimately put to death on a cross. So what we're going to do is we'll make our way down through verse 3 of chapter 14. And the way I've come to understand this, I'm going to divide it into three sections. And remember how we've, at times in the past, I've talked about a section of scripture where you have a sandwich, you have the top piece of bread, and then you have the meat, and you have the bottom piece of bread. Well, if you're making a sandwich, it's the bottom piece of bread, and then the meat, and then the top. The first thing that we see here in this is the perfect self-awareness of Jesus. The meat, or the center part, is Peter's very imperfect awareness. And third, the bottom piece of bread, the perfect confidence of Jesus. And we will unpack that in two Sundays. So first of all, the perfect self-awareness of Jesus. So he has told them that he is going to go away. You will seek me, verse 33, and where I'm going you cannot come. And then he gives them this new commandment that in his absence, one of the prevailing, predominant ways that they will be known as his disciples in his absence is that they are to love one another. And they are to love one another as he has loved them. And so we come to verse 36, and Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" So Peter is picking up on what Jesus has said. "I am going away, and you cannot come. Lord, why can't I?" And so Peter says, "Where are you going?" And Jesus answers, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Now notice, Peter does not ask questions about that commandment thing. He doesn't ask questions about that new commandment, about loving one another. He's less interested in this new command than he is in the announcement of Jesus' going away and they not being able to come with him. Now, I need to stop and make a distinction and help anchor in our minds this little word, cannot. We've gone over this in multiple ways in different texts, but remember some degree your grammar lessons, the difference between the word may and the word can. Teacher, can I go sharpen my pencil? And the smart aleck teacher says what? I don't know. Can you? And then you correct yourself and you say what? Teacher, what? May I go sharpen my pencil? So the word may has to do with permission. Can has to do with what? Ability. All right? Well, Jesus uses the word can here. You don't have the ability to come with me. That's the idea here. All right? If you may recall back in John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." It's the same word. It's the same idea. You don't have the ability. And so this is what Jesus has just said. And so Peter asks the obvious question, "Where are you going? Aren't you our Messiah? Aren't you the King of Israel? Where are you going that we, your disciples, cannot come with you?" And while John does not address it here, Luke tells us that at this same supper, there had been a dispute between these 11 men as to who was to be regarded the greatest in what? The kingdom. This is the way they're thinking. Jesus is going to be the king. And now he's saying, "I'm going away," and what? You cannot come. It's not that you don't have the permission. You don't have the ability to come with me. Well, wait a minute. Where are you going? I think that's a legitimate question. But it obviously takes Peter's attention away from the new commandment that he had just given these 11 men. So Peter's attention is not on the command to love one another. Being in the know as to the master's plans and being physically with him is apparently what's on Peter's mind. And we need to acknowledge something that has some, we'll start getting some implication for us in this. What apparently is not on his mind is humbling himself in obedience. Point of application, dear people, it's very easy, I think, in our day. We are saturated with Christian information, are we not? We're drowning in Christian information. And it's very easy to become very focused on what we know or think we know. Well, I'm all for knowing, I'm all for understanding. But here's this command, love one another as I have loved you. And so this gets a little bit personal when you have a church of 35 people. What can we do? We can become Sunday school legends, can we not? We can become Sunday school legends. We know all this data, but we don't know what's going on in other people's lives. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you. You love one another." We can be legends. Here, let me step into politics just this far. We can be legends in our own mind. This is how we need to understand what's going on in a political picture from a prophetic, eschatological perspective. Your pastor, I don't get it. I cannot put everything together, line it all up with the book of Revelation. I cannot put it all together with the book, with the biblical revelation. All I know, dear people, is there is a Jesus who was raised from the dead, and 40 days later he was ascended into the heavens. And my Bible says that he is moving all things, including presidents and presidential candidates, for his purposes. How you put all that together? I don't know, but he's been doing it for a long time, 2,000 years. That's why I mentioned in my prayer, this is not God's first rodeo. Well, Peter, he wants to be in the know. He wants to be part of that in crowd, right? He wants to be there with Jesus in the kingdom. Well, we understand that. I understand that. But Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come. You don't have the ability to come with me where I am going. But you will follow what? Later. You will follow later. So where was Jesus going that Peter and the 10 others here that are in that room could not go with him? They did not have the ability to do so. Well, the answer has several layers. First, Jesus is going to his death. Now, if you're following me, you say, wait a minute, Mathis, these men certainly have the ability to die. They're going to die. That's true. But what they do not have or did not have was the ability to die the kind of death Jesus died. What do I mean by that? His death was that of a sinless substitute. He alone was capable of being that substitute. In his death, Jesus would be the propitiatory sacrifice by which God the Father was appeased. God is angry at sinners. He's not just angry at sin. His wrath abides on whom? Sinners, according to Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But because Jesus was without sin, his death would be the perfect sacrifice. He alone was without blemish. And he alone was the one who could uphold the worth of God while appeasing the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. We won't take the time, but 1 John 4:10, in this way God loves us, that he sent his son to be the what? Propitiation for our sins. All right. Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9 make abundantly clear that all the priests who came before Jesus and all the sacrifices before Jesus under the old covenant, the sacrifices themselves were copies, were types of what Jesus would actually in reality be and accomplish. The priests who sacrificed those animals, who were in charge of that whole temple operation, they were weak. They were sinners, right? They couldn't look to themselves to contribute to their salvation. They too were sinners. So this is what Jesus is saying. You cannot come with me. Well, where is he going? He's going to his death. But his death is a death that is entirely unique to him. He alone, Jesus alone, is going there as the substitute sacrifice. He's doing that, and no one else can go with him. Every other descendant of Adam is incapable of offering up a sacrifice, or they themselves being a substitute for someone else that would satisfy God's righteousness. No one can assist Jesus or contribute their righteousness to his to appease God. Some of you come out of a Roman Catholic background. Your people, according to the scriptures, not even Jesus' mother Mary could be a co-redemptrix, which is a teaching among Roman Catholics. No. Mary had to depend on Jesus just as much as any other sinner. So no one could contribute or assist Jesus in appeasing God. Not his mother, not Moses, not any prophet, not any high priest, not the nation of Israel as a whole. No one could be a co-redeemer of sinners. No one can go with him to the cross. Rather, if any child of Adam is to be saved from the wrath of God, Jesus must be their substitute, and Jesus alone. That's where Jesus is going, and that's why Peter could not come with him. But Jesus is also perfectly aware that his death will satisfy his Father. In his going to this cross, Jesus is not going, "I sure hope this works. Crossing my fingers and my toes. I sure hope this works. I sure hope it saves somebody, because, man, I'm going to have the wrath of God poured out on me in the place of sinners. I sure hope." Jesus didn't go to the cross that way. It would be a definite atonement. It really would appease the wrath of God. It would really be a satisfactory substitute. And the proof that his death actually paid the penalty in full for all who believe was that 3 days after his death, he would be raised from the dead. And 40 days after that, he would ascend and return to his Father. And in that ascending return, he would, as Paul says in Philippians, be highly exalted and be eternally honored with a name that is above every name. This is where we're at right now in 2024. Christian, Jesus' name, Jesus' authority is above every name here on earth. So, I've got all kinds of texts we could go to, but let's continue on. So when Jesus says to Peter, "Where I go, you cannot follow," this is what he is speaking of. But note the perfection of Jesus' response to Peter. "You cannot follow me." You don't have the ability to come. You don't even have the understanding, let alone the moral purity or character. "You cannot follow me now, but you will," what? "Follow later." And so here we see Jesus is perfectly aware of what will come for his disciples. In fact, he orchestrates it. Jesus is speaking specifically to Peter in the sentence, but it has implications for the 10 other disciples, and subsequently it has implications for us. "You, Peter, cannot follow me now, but you, Peter, will later follow me." So Jesus is sovereignly aware of what he was calling his disciples to and what would happen to them as a result of his having chosen them and appointed them to be his apostles. And dear people, that included their deaths. Jesus chose them, the Father had given him, Jesus chose them, and Jesus prepares them and equips them, and he orchestrates their future, including their deaths. Turn with me over to John 16. So Jesus is still speaking to these 11 men. "These things," this is chapter 16, 1, "these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue." Their kin, their Jewish kin, "they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone, both Jew and Gentile, who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes," in other words, it's going to look like they have all this authority, they have all this power, And in one sense, they do. But dear people, Jesus gives it to them. When their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So over in chapter 21, after Christ's resurrection, and he's there with his disciples, many of us know the dialogue that he has with Peter about loving and tending his lambs, tending his sheep. Look at verse 18. 21:18. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is to Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. You see this? So Jesus says to him, you will follow later. You will follow later. This is not revealed in the scriptures, but tradition has it that sometime in the mid-60s, again under Nero, about very close to the time that Paul is put to death, that Peter was put to death by Nero by crucifixion sometime in the mid-60s. And while we cannot prove it, the tradition is that because Peter, knowing that he would be crucified, asked to be hung upside down. The reason was that since he had denied his Lord, he did not consider himself worthy to die as Jesus did. But he would follow Jesus. He would follow in a peculiar death in the sense of martyrdom. Dear people, there is not a person in this room nor a descendant of Adam that can contribute to their salvation. The only contribution we make to our salvation is our own sin. That's what we bring to the table. So when Peter is saying, I'll go with you, right? I'll go with you. You can't. Not you may not. You can't. It is Christ and Christ alone in his death that appeases God's wrath, righteous wrath against sinners. It's Christ alone. Which takes us to Peter's lack of awareness. And we're not going to get to point three this morning. We'll save all the goodies, the dessert, for next week. But notice Peter's very imperfect awareness. And I'm going to say basically about everything. It's not just one or two things. It's the whole picture. Peter is very imperfect in his awareness. So these are verses 37 through 38 here in chapter 13. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. So not only does Peter apparently not spend a whole lot of time contemplating Jesus' new command that they love one another, but neither does he submit himself to this word cannot. Neither does he submit himself to the promise, you will follow me what? Later. He isn't hearing it. As many of you know, we spent almost 2 weeks with our 2-year-old grandson. Would you like to see pictures? Milo is talking up a storm, and I could understand maybe 5% of what he said. And where am I going with this illustration? Milo has an infatuation with vacuum cleaners. All right? He calls them Badus, right? Badus. He can't say the V. Badus. And he knows where every one of his parents' vacuum cleaners is in the house. They're locked up in closets, and he knows. He got up virtually every morning. He'd get up happy as a clam, but he'd head to the closet. Badu. Badu. He wanted to play with the vacuum. All right, so they've got toy vacuums for them. They've got those little robots. They've got one of those. They've got a couple of pretend handhelds. All right, no, no, no. He needs the real deal. All right, he's infatuated with Badus. Well, in one sense, Peter is kind of like Milo. He doesn't have a whole lot of understanding, but one thing he gets is what? There's a Badu in the closet, and he needs it. He's dependent upon that Badu. Well, Peter, I think, you can chew on this, Peter had such a high view of the nation of Israel and getting it out from the Roman rule and putting Israel back on top, and here's the Messiah. Peter was the one said what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? Let's get this going. Let's get Israel back. And Jesus is talking about his death. Jesus is talking about, I'm going away and you cannot come. And while I'm gone, the evidence that you are my disciples in my absence is what? The primary evidence is you're going to love one another as I've loved you. Well, what's, no. Badu, right? Israel, rule. I think that's what's going on here. He can't hear it. He can't see it. I think that's a reasonable understanding of this. Remember, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he spends 40 days with them, and he's about to ascend into the heaven. What's their question? Acts 1. Lord, is it at this time what? You're going to what? Restore the kingdom to Israel. Badu. Boy, that's a good word, isn't it? I think that's Greek for something. So Peter's very imperfect awareness, he had this, possibly this infatuation with the physical realm of Israel and its rule. And Jesus was supposed to be doing that. Why can I not follow you now? So it exposes his ignorance of how utterly unique Jesus is. And how the sacrifice, the death of Jesus, is the one that only Jesus can make. I don't think he was seeing that. Peter's declaration, I will lay down my life for you, also betrays how blind he is, not only to what Jesus alone could do, but dear people, to his own nature. His own nature. All four Gospels record Peter's zealous devotion. All four of them do. Turn with me real quick over to Mark 14. We're almost wrapping up here. Mark 14, verses 29 through 31. Actually, let's pick it up at verse 27. So this is basically the same time they're going to go out to the Mount of Olives. They're going to sing a hymn, and then they're going to go out to the Mount of Olives. And so with this same few minutes, this hour, hour and a half that Jesus has with them, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, Badu, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And to Peter's credit, he wasn't the only one. Right? They were all saying the same thing also. It's your people. Do you remember the Paul, how he recounts the awareness that he gets about his nature, his character, in light of who Christ is? So here's the law, and it shines the light, and here's Christ magnifying it into the soul of Paul. You can study this in Romans 7. You can study this from Philippians 3, where Paul comes to the understanding what? There is no good thing in me, in my flesh. And he says, what? Wretched man that I am. Peter isn't there yet. Peter isn't there yet. He was blind not only to what Jesus alone, who Jesus alone was and what he alone could do, but he was blind to his own nature. In a few hours, Peter is going to deny he was a disciple of Jesus or that he knew Jesus. And he'll make that denial how many times? Three times. And what we see here is the root of that denial, of that fruit. Peter had a high view of self. He had, in light of the truth of who Jesus is, and in light of the law, he had a haughty confidence in his independence. All else may fail you, but what? Not me. I'd never do that. And how many times? Three times. Peter believed he could bring something to the table in and of himself. And the problem was is that he did not understand what Jesus was doing in his death, nor did he grasp the implications of what Jesus' death would accomplish and bring into being. Peter is still thinking, earthly kingdom, Israel, we got to throw the bums out and get Israel back on top. That's not what Jesus was doing. So let me close with three texts. So, praise the Lord, what does the Holy Spirit do in Peter's heart and mind after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus? The Holy Spirit opens up his mind, right? He gives them understanding. The enigma is no longer an enigma. It's not a puzzle. Oh, there's a whole lot of things Peter probably still didn't fully understand, but this he got. So let me show you just real quickly. Text. So Acts 15, church has been brought into being there in Jerusalem. It's starting to spread to the Gentile nations. And there's this dispute because there are some professing Jewish believers who are teaching Gentiles. This is Acts 15:1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Remember this? The book of Galatians is about this. All right? So professing Jewish believers are telling Gentiles, you have to be circumcised. You have to follow those rites and rituals and the dietary laws of the old covenant in order to be saved. They're saying, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need what? This. So there's a council convened, and we won't go to all of it, but several of the men speak. James does, Paul does, and now Peter. Notice what Peter says. Verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's speaking about the time of he's led to Cornelius, the Gentile. Verse 8, and God said, who knows the heart, testified to them, Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by what? Faith in Christ. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you, he's speaking to his Jewish kinsmen, Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Notice the pronouns. We Jews who've come to faith in Christ. We believe we are saved, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. Oh, dear people, this is what was opened up to Peter. This is what was opened up to Peter. He looked back over the course of time of the history of the nation of Israel. He says, there's no way Israel could save anyone as a nation. There's no way. We never pulled it off. We could never pull it off as a nation. Christ does. Christ does. And he says, we are saved the same way Gentiles are saved. Not Gentiles are saved the same way we are saved. No. God's Jewish people are saved the same way as Gentiles. I find that just gives me goosebumps. Because Peter now sees the fullness of who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross. Well, there are other texts I was going to read, but we'll close with that. Oh, how I pray that each one here this morning, this will resonate in your soul. Christ saves sinners. Christ saves sinners. He and he alone. Would you bow with me, please? Father, thank you for these people and their patience and their interest in your scriptures. Thank you that so many in this room get this. They do not boast in anything save in the cross of Christ Jesus, their Lord. But Lord, there may be some in this room that are still like Peter. They're still thinking they can bring something to the table. They can contribute to their salvation, some goodness about themselves. Cause them to see. Lovingly bring them to the truth. They are wretches. Their righteousness is as filthy rags, soiled, gross rags in comparison to the holiness of Christ. Cause them to see the love of God, which is for sinners in Christ Jesus. Move in their hearts and minds. Press in on them how they are helpless and hopeless before a holy God. And it is Christ and Christ alone who will save them. How I pray that that would become sweet and precious and solid in the heart and mind of everyone here in this room this morning. Move upon us for your glory and our salvation and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.